You can take your Bibles tonight, and you can open them to Romans chapter 12 to begin with. If you've been here the last few messages in this series, we've been focusing on the byproducts or the results of walking by faith. Otherwise, or at least, we've been referring to it as the Christian life. And we've been indirectly answering a question, why are you here? Why are you here on earth as a saved, born-again child of God? Now, I'm asking that question in contrast to the question, why not be immediately brought to heaven the very moment you trusted Christ as a Savior? Why did God leave you on earth is what I'm after here. And one of the reasons God left you here is because He wants your life to count. He wants you to make a difference, to give you an opportunity in time to be used of Him as His vessel for His glory during His program here until the rapture. Now again, this assumes you've made a decision at a point in time to place 100% of your trust in Christ, because you recognized at a point in time you were hopeless and helpless, hellbound sinner who needed to be saved. The Holy Spirit is in the world today seeking to draw every person to that very conclusion, that they're separated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that our sins have separated us from Him, that He's hidden, because of that His face is hidden from us so that He will not hear. This is a spiritual separation. Often referred to in Scripture as spiritual death. And when something is dead, what is needed is life. And though every human being obviously walking around is alive physically, they're dead spiritually. They're born that way. And they need spiritual life. And that's why Christ said in John 3:3, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You need a spiritual life, an eternal life." And that life does not come through behavior, obedience, you don't earn it. It comes from the life giver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:28, he says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." He and He alone is able to give this life, and He gives it freely to those that are willing to simply receive it. Like John 1:12-13, it says, "But as many as received Him," and you receive salvation by receiving a person, "He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who, notice, simply believe in His name. And they were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but," notice, "you're born of God." He is the one that gives you life. And why is He the giver of life? It's because of who He is and the work He's done. He did all the work for life, just like your mother did all the work for your life. And He alone offers it because He alone was the one who removed the very thing that was causing death in the first place. That was your sin, and this is why Christ came. The wages of sin is death, and we're all born dead to God in trespasses and sins. And so if the wages of sin is death, and death is going to have to be removed in order to have life, someone needs to take care of that sin problem, and that's what Christ did on the cross. He died for our sins. This is why we need a Good Friday. Why did Jesus, born without sin, have to die? Because God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. A righteous God cannot overlook sin, and sin must be paid for. And so He died to pay the price of my sin, the price of your sin, the price of the sins of the whole world. They were all laid on Him, and the wrath of God that you and I deserve to take was poured out on Him. He took it in our place, and He won the victory over death, because He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And so that sin has been effectively dealt with. There's nothing left to do. It's the barrier that sin that separated man that caused the death in the first place has been dealt with. But it only becomes yours when you recognize He did it for you personally. And you make a decision to accept the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so everyone has a choice to make. Take the free gift of eternal life, or deal with the consequences of being a sinner born in Adam, and a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, and therefore a sinner by practice, and pay for those yourself in the lake of fire. But when you do trust Christ as your Savior, you give the gift of eternal life, and you pass over from death unto life, and that's a permanent crossing. John 5:24, Christ said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes," again, that is the issue, simply trusting in him, "who has sent me has eternal life, and future tense, future indicative, will not be judged, but is crossed over once and for all, death unto life." I like how Colossians says it. The Lord has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're sons of the King now. We have everlasting life. We look forward to him coming back for us, receiving us onto himself, that where he is, we can be also. And because you've got a new position in Christ, your citizenship's in heaven, and therefore by default, and Peter brings this out, you're an alien, you're a stranger, you're merely passing through. This is not your home. In fact, we saw last time that Peter's first epistle, he said, the time existed before your salvation to do the will of the Gentiles. There's been enough time spent wasting your life doing things that come to nothing. Before you were saved, you walked according to the menu of this world system, in which Satan, who is the god of this world, laid out for you. It revolved around you being the center of your universe and fulfilling the lusts of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and the pride of life. It was about you making of the world by fulfilling the lusts in accord with your particular bent. You may have been moral, you may have been immoral, you may have been religious, but it didn't matter. It was all about you and not about Christ. It might have been that your goal was to get ahead financially and materially, live the world's version of what the abundant life is, as in your vain pursuit tried to satisfy the desires of your flesh. You had no choice because the devil was your father, and you followed him ignorantly as you were in bondage to him. But you know, as a new creation in Christ, and that's what you are, God has a plan for you with eternity in view. His objective with you now is for you to be a vessel of his that can be used to glorify himself. And there's no greater purpose or endeavor that could be pursued. See, every believer, regardless of his circumstantial lot in life, can make a difference for eternity. Every moment of your life can count, and frankly, that encourages me more and more the longer I'm saved. And so the last time we mentioned in a nutshell, you've been left here to do the will of God. And how does the writer of the book of Hebrews seek to encourage saints to do that? He says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. And if you're seeking to do the will of God, you will have obstacles and you will need endurance. So that when you've done the will of God, you're going to receive what is promised. Isn't that encouraging? You know, God knows we're but dust. We're frail, we're feeble, and he's given us several motivations and encouragements to endure the negativity of life, especially if you're seeking to live for the Savior, because it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. And as a believer in Christ, you have a high and holy calling, which is according to Romans 8:28, according to God's purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according, notice to, to his purpose. You've been called according to the purpose of God. You've got a high and holy calling. For those he foreknew, he'd also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's objective with you in time, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I like how Paul told Timothy. He says, he saved us. God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God has called you to a holy life for his purposes. And you're a fool if you look at life any other way. Ephesians is very clear about that. And so the Christian life is about Christ living in you and through you. He took up residence within you, and he wants to manifest his life in you and through you for his glory and your benefit. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in you so that you could be a vessel and an instrument of his for his glory and the benefit of others and the benefit of yourself as well. And so we've been studying about what is the Christian life to be. And this definition is penned by Pastor Roxer probably 20 years ago. He said the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily personal vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by his love, provided totally by his grace and power. This is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as a believer diligently seeks the Lord. And now we're in the resulting section here, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. And so we've been focusing on the results. We talked about the position, we talked about the means, and now we're focusing on the results and the goal, which is spiritual growth in Christ's likeness. And it manifests itself through faithful obedience to God's will and fruitful service to others in love. And so the Christian life includes you, but it's not totally about you, because Christ is to be the focus. It's not about you getting things just the way you want them. God is not to be served so that you can get something out of him. He's not there to bless your plans as though if you've got some amazing plan you've come up with on your own, and God says, wow, you are brilliant, and he pats you on the back and says, why didn't I see it that way? No, he says, my will can't be improved upon. And we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. He's the one that makes us sufficient in every respect of our lives. And so we've seen, and we can fill these things out if you'd like, and this is a good way to just, as repeating something reinforces truth and helps you to grasp it. It's a daily personal notice fellowship with God. It's a relationship that you've been brought into because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based on the riches of your position in Christ as you receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's based on your identification in Christ as you've been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and you are to now walk in newness of life. The motivation for living for Christ is primarily the love that he's put in your heart and the love he demonstrated for you at the cross. It's provided totally by his grace. He supplies the power as the indwelling Holy Spirit enables you to fulfill what God is desirous of you doing. It's enjoyed the same way you got saved through repeated responses of faith as you live the Christian life the same way you get saved. You are responsible to diligently seek him. You have a volition. God expects you to exercise it. And the results are spiritual growth in Christ likeness as God seeks to conform you into the image of his Son. As he works in you, it'll manifest itself through faithful obedience to God's will for his glory. And that's why you can read it up here. You can read it in your own Bible. In Romans chapter 12 here, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the amazing multiple mercies of God, that you would present your bodies or yourself a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, and this is the only reasonable thing to do. And that means don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, put to the test, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, again, when you explain to people that God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for their lives, it's not uncommon for us to take that thought and place it in a context in our mind that says, wow, God's got a rosy life for me, full of good things. You know, and God is not against good things. He's all about good things. It's just that we need to conform our definition of good to his. But I mean, we're even told in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. I mean, he's not a divine Scrooge. But God has a will in for your life. It involves the circumstances and the material and all those other things. I mean, that's all part of living in life. You're living in the circumstance you're in. But God's will in these areas of temporal things and temporal life goals is to be consistent with a broader goal of his desire to conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to be how you and I think. You know, when your focus is merely the horizontal, you will fall into a trap of trying to get all your ducks in a row, trying to get life the way you want it. And I can't think of a greater source of frustration, as so many things are out of your control. You look at life like the average consumer, and you seek those things which are not above but are below. And we'll seek those things that make our lives comfortable or easy, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but if that's the goal, you're missing the point of why you're here. Because difficulties don't fit that goal. Do you realize that the will of God for you might contain suffering, and that suffering is good? Do you think like that? You know, what did Peter tell the believers that were suffering for their faith? If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You know, how many people put that verse on the fridge? Probably not many. But don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. No, this is some pretty serious suffering here. They're getting threatened. They're who knows what. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense of everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. Notice, the hope you have is an eternal hope. It's not a temporal one. Things are just going to work out dandy down here, because they're not. And you're to do this with the proper mindset and attitude of meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you and badmouth you and lie about you, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, notice, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So God in His will says, you know what, I've got a plan for your life and it includes suffering. No. Yes. I remember years ago saying to a kid, I says, God might want you to suffer. He goes, well, how can that be good then? Well, for several reasons. According to this verse right here, if you're suffering and it's suffering for Christ, you have an opportunity to witness. Is that a good thing? I would say that's a good thing. God says, I'm going to allow suffering in your life so that you get your eyes off yourself and you look to me, and I'm going to use your suffering so that someone else can hear about Christ. Is that a good thing? That's a good thing. In fact, notice what the psalmist said. In reference to God, you are good and do good. And because God is good and He does good, His posture was, teach me your statutes. So God says, okay, good. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? Because I can learn God's statutes. See, if your heart's desire is to learn God's statutes, and an affliction comes, you're going to say, just like the psalmist here, it's good because God is good, and it's good for me that I've been afflicted. So suffering is a good thing. In fact, a few verses later, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me, because you're going to be consistent and act consistently in a way that has the goal of me being conformed to the image of Christ in view. God is faithfully going to give you the difficulties you need for this to take place. Suffering is good. In fact, put a mark here. Go with me to James 1 for a second. James chapter 1. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, it's good. Why? Why is it good? Because the testing of your faith produces patience, and God says patience or endurance is good. And so therefore trials are good because God is good. In fact, as you let the trial run its course, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect work, you can be then matured in Christ's likeness. You'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In fact, trials are good because you can ask God for wisdom, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, and without reproach it will be given him. You're going to be backed into a corner where you see, you know what, I can't handle this. I'm going to learn something of God here. I'm going to seek his face to wisdom, and I'm going to ask in faith, verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. And a lot of times, if you're not responding right in a trial, God says, I've got to bring this baby around again, because you're unstable. Instead of trusting me through the trial, you exercise your own wisdom and you end up in a deeper hole than where you started, and you become unstable in all your ways. And God says, will you trust me? I am good and I do good. Trust me. In fact, I didn't put it up there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1 for a second. How does Paul open up this epistle, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Now one, if you don't have any tribulation, you can't experience God's comfort, so God says you're going to have tribulations. But there's a greater purpose. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation abounds through Christ as well. And if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation. And so God says, I'm going to give you a trial, and this is good because what you learn about me in that trial, you'll be able to use to share with someone else so they can enjoy victory and comfort in their situation. You know, I'm convinced there's a lot of people that don't want to serve the Lord because they don't want to suffer. And they think if they can control their life and live life on their terms, that they can beat the suffering that they don't know anything about anyway, is they've got this picture of God that's skewed, saying, if I live for Christ, I'm going to have to suffer, and I don't want to suffer, so I'll live for myself and actually suffer worse, because I can't run my own life like I think I can, and I can't control all these people. And so everything goes wrong, and I end up getting bitter at God because I ran my own life, and it didn't work out. Does it make any sense? I mean, if God's grace is sufficient, and it is, and the suffering is good for you, why don't you trust Him to direct your steps? And to the degree you're hanging on to whatever it is you want in life, is the degree that you're not only not used to the Lord, but you're self-absorbed and miserable. It's a fixed principle. See, God has devised a will for your life because He has an objective for you, because He wants your life to count in light of eternity. And so He goes back to Romans 12. After Paul tells these saints that there's a good and acceptable and perfect will, you know where his focus is? It's the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God did dealt each one the measure of faith. For as we have many members, that's the body of Christ, in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of another. Having then gifts, spiritual gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let's use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God has as its focus in this context ministering to believers in the body of Christ. Now, is that how you think when you think about the will of God? Do you think in terms of, well, God's got a will for me that He wants me to actually fulfill within the local church? I mean, I would think, well, God's got a will. He's got a perfect job for me and a nice car. And we think in terms of those kind of things, where Paul says in this context, no, I want you to think in terms of ministering to others. That's what the good and acceptable and perfect will is all about. That's why Paul had to tell Timothy this. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor, some for dishonor. So if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so God wants you to do His will, but His will involves fruitful service to others in love. This is a major part of the Christian life. Fruitful service to others in love. You know, last time we went to Acts 20. Why don't we go there again? It's a few pages to your left. In verse 22, Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I now go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there except this. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city that change and tribulations await me. The one thing I know that's going to happen is it's not going to be good for me circumstantially. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, because I've got a greater objective in living, that I may finish my course, my race, with joy. And notice the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, God's got a very specific race for me, and I want to finish it. And it had nothing to do with Paul, you know, climbing Mount Kilimanjaro or anything else like that. It had fulfilling the race that he was in. And because Paul recognized not only did God have a race, but God had a specific ministry. And God's will for you involves ministry. Now, Paul's ministry, it says here, is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, he was specifically commissioned at a unique point in time in history as the apostle to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel to them. Now, did he take this seriously? Well, what did he say to the Corinthians? If I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. In fact, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now that's what I call taking the commission I receive seriously. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, I'm going to give an account of my stewardship. God gave me the stewardship, and I'm going to give an account for it. And God gave you a stewardship, and God gave me a stewardship, and we're going to stand before Christ, and we're going to give an account. And it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He says, I got to preach the gospel. God had a course and a ministry for Paul. His time of stay on earth was to be redeemed and bought out, as he sought to buy out of time the opportunities God gave him, and his involved the preaching the gospel. He wanted to be used of him, and it's no different for using you and me. Tonight you can redeem the time and buy out of time the opportunities God gives you to minister to one another tonight. And so if you weren't here tonight, but you are, you then would have forfeited an opportunity to minister to one another. And perhaps even the smallest of ways. A way that might seem trivial on the surface, and God says, that was wonderful. I'm going to reward you for that because you had the love of Christ motivating you and you sought to just simply reach out to someone in love. That was it. Something the world would consider trivial. God has a ministry for us. In fact, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 as we're flipping around here tonight, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9, very familiar verses, say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and the salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, those who are saved, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what end? For good works which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. This is why you're on the planet. God regenerated you for the purpose of good works. Paul explains how you're saved, he explains how you're not saved, and explains where these good works fit in. See, the proper place of good works is that you're saved by faith, salvation by God's grace, and what is to flow out of that salvation is good works. That's what it's all about. The other side here, salvation is free. You believe in Christ, you have eternal salvation. That can never change. But to the time you die, God says, I've got good works to do. If you do the good works that God does, you have a successful discipleship. If you don't, and you have a volition, and you can choose not to walk with the Lord, you've got a failed discipleship. It's so important to step back and look at the big picture. You've been saved so that we could do good works, not just in theory, but notice it says that we should walk in them. Walk in them. In other words, the good works are here. As you walk with me, you'll be used to me to fulfill the good works that you're here to do. See, the good works that God has purposed for you were prepared beforehand. That's mind-boggling. God has had a plan for your life, and what was prepared beforehand is good works, and he says, will you fulfill those? Because I want your life to count. They were planned before we were even born. And so it's your privilege, and as a steward, your responsibility to present yourself to God as his instrument so you can walk in those specific good works which God laid out for you before you were even born. You know, when a football coach prepares for a big game, he lays out a game plan, a strategy for the particular contest. Before the big game, there's team meetings so that everyone is on the same page and they understand the strategy and the game plan and what to do in certain situations. Now, they could choose other strategies, but the coach usually finds that they perform best when they follow the game plan he's prepared beforehand. And there's many paths that you can choose for your life. You've got a volition. There's many directions that you can go. But only God's will provides the opportunities to do all the good things that God, who's the divine coach in this illustration, wants to accomplish through you. God has a plan in which he wants to put you in touch with all the people that he wants us to meet and influence for him. He has a plan in which includes all the circumstances he wants to use to mold and enrich your life and the lives of others so that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, not only is God glorified, but you're conformed in the image of Christ and you had an impact on others that God put in your life. And just like a good team functions best when it sticks to the game plan the coach has laid out, we function best when we stick to God's game plan as we walk according to his word and allow him to work in us and through us so that the good works he's prepared beforehand come to fruition in our lives. It's always good to step back and look at your life from a larger perspective. Go with me to Psalm 139. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts when you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Do you realize that your days have all been mapped out already? Long before you came into this world? That's why I like verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I would count them, They would be more in number than the sand, and when I am awake, I'm still with you. God scheduled out your days in eternity past. He's prepared good works that He wants you to walk in. That's why Psalm 37 says the steps of a good man are ordered or established by the Lord, and He delights in His way. God has a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. And He's looking at it from the perspective of not how your circumstances work out, but how you can minister in the body of Christ and fulfill the good works that He left you here to do. Have you allowed the Spirit of God to orient your brain that way? To look at life from the standpoint of, I have opportunities to serve and to make a difference? Or are you always thinking about, well, what, you know, maybe I can squeeze in 9 holes or whatever it might be, and fulfill some lust. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with 9 holes. I'd love to squeeze in 9 holes or 18. But if I'm thinking in those terms, that means it's all about me and what I can squeeze out of life versus it's all about the Lord and how can He use me. That's two different fundamental approaches to life. And the ones, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, have made a difference, have adopted the second one. Their question wasn't, well, what's in it for me? The question is, how can I be used? What's in it for the Lord? What's in it for the Lord? And God is actually trying to arrange your life as you're willing to walk with Him so that it's maximized. Go with me to Ephesians 1. Like I said, we're flipping everywhere. Ephesians 1. You know, God is holding this world together. He made it. He's got it all under control. Verse 10 of Ephesians 1 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And we've in Him we've also obtained inheritance, because we're predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's amazing. You know, I sometimes snicker, but I probably shouldn't. There's people I know that put their faith in horoscopes and different things like that. And here God says, I've got a perfect will for your life. It's based on my counsel. And God's plan comes to you personally from growing in the grace and knowledge of Him, understanding what He's revealed in His Word, as God illumines your thinking through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit seeks to guide and direct your steps as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Him and you rely on Christ to illumine your thinking. And God only not knows the future, He's in perfect control of it. So the word counsel here means the deliberate, careful deliberation leading to a firm plan and purpose. God's got this thing all worked out. Now, God ultimately cannot be defeated. And He's going to use every situation in the fulfilling of His purposes. We know, as we read the book of Revelation, how this thing's end, and God's purposes are not going to be thwarted in any way. But notice it says, the counsel of His own will. Now, there's two words translated will in New Testament. One speaks of God's decrees. The other one speaks of God's desires. And this is the one that speaks of His desires. You know, God has got a plan that He desires that you would desire to do. And we have a volition. And the Word of God appeals to your volition. Now, does this mean that everything God desires to happen happens? And the answer is no. Does God want to go to hell? How many people are going to hell? He desires that they be saved, but your volition and their volition is part of the equation. And God would like all of His children to carry out His wishes for their lives, to follow His plan for them. But it doesn't always happen. But yet He's faithful, and He still arranges our circumstances in such a manner to help us see that His plan is best. Classic example of that is Jonah. Jonah says, I'm out of here. And God says, no, you're not. You mess with the fish, you get Jonah. I don't know. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. You mess with God, you get a whale, a fish. I mean, it's not good. God has a way of saying, you know what? I have a way of convincing you that my way is best. The question is, how big of a price do you want to pay before you figure it out? You know, Paul recognized that God had a plan for his life. He told the Galatians, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal a son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And you know, before you were born, God called you by your grace, his grace. He's calling all men. You respond and he says, I have got a plan for you. Will you please look to me in it? God had it planned out. It was no different than with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Luke 18:31, it says, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. In John 6:38, Christ says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of him that sent me. In John 4, when he's speaking with the woman of the well, when the disciples come back and say, hey, what are you doing? First of all, you're talking to a woman. Secondly, you need to eat. And he goes, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. That's it. To finish his work. And this is why when you read the book of Hebrews, this is what Christ said when he came into the world. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offering sin you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Christ had one objective when he walked on this planet. It was to do the will of God and to finish his work. Paul says, you know what? I want to finish my race and I want to finish the ministry that God gave me to do. And God says, I have got some good works prepared beforehand that I want you to walk in. This is part of my will for you. Do you look at your life that way? I tell you, life gets so much easier when you look at it that way. Because the details will strangle you. They just will. How did Paul admonish Titus to speak to the saints on the island of Crete? Go to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The Spirit of God took up residence within you and made you zealous for good works. What's he say then in verse 1 of chapter 3? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. What does he say in verse 8? This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. How does he close his epistle? Verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Does God want your life to count? Does God got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life? Does it involve service to others and good works? And the answer is yes. Does God make you do his will? And the answer is no. This is your choice. Now, he can back you into a corner, and he might. It's like Jonah. The other side of it is God's calling for the believer is God's enabling for the believer. And he's supplied the necessary resources for the good works which he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. See, God has spiritually gifted you to minister effectively in his body. We're going to see this in two different places. No, three different places. Go with me to Ephesians 4. Verse 11, Paul says, and he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints so they could do the what? Work of ministry. And where's the context of this ministry? For the edifying of the body of Christ. So the context is the church. We're going to do this for how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's spiritual maturity. Byproduct, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, is the word of God is a key factor in this, we're to grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. From whom, notice, the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everyone is part of the equation. And God gave spiritually gifted men to the church, and he spiritually gifted you so you can minister effectively in his body. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a few pages to your left. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit, in this context, it's spiritual gifts. Okay. Spiritual gifts are given to each one for the profit of everybody. And he lists the gifts, verses 8 through 10. And so everyone has a gift, or more. And everyone is to use that gift as a manifestation of the Spirit so that we can be vessels of edification for everybody. You and I have been left here to minister to one another. And so if believers are not walking with the Lord, they're not abiding in Christ, they're not having a love affair with him, the gathering together of the body of Christ will not have the appeal that God wants it to have. If believers aren't interacting with each other, both in and outside of the formal times we get together, God's perfect will for your life and my life isn't going to be fulfilled, because we're here to interact and minister to one another so we can all be built up and edified. And what God realizes and desires isn't going to be realized. This is why God designed the body the way it is. We live in a world that is so independently minded, everyone wants to be their own boss and look at things on their own terms and say, well, I don't know about this, 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 and this, and this. And God says, you know, if you're having a love affair with me, the things that are important to me are going to be important to you. So if you say you're loving the Lord Jesus Christ and you're walking with him, but you don't give a rip about the local body, I got news for you. You're not walking with the Lord. Because if you're walking with Him, these things that have value to Him are going to have value to you. And he had to tell the Corinthians here that they were so puffed up. I've got a spiritual gift, thank you very much. I mean, God did not give you a spiritual gift to say, I got a spiritual gift, thank you. No, it's to be used. It's to be used for the glory of Jesus Christ and the edification of the body. And you know, Paul was not alone in this. Peter was involved in this. Every believer has been called to minister according to the grace God gives. How do I know? Well, this is what Peter said. As each one has received the gift, again, that spiritual gift, put it on the shelf. No, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with notice the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice, each one, every believer is called to minister. Not a select few. We're all in this together. It's like my hand saying to my ear, you know what, I'm really tired of you and I'm going to leave. The whole body is affected. Everyone has been called to minister. Everyone has received a gift to minister. So God's calling is God's enabling. He didn't say, hey, I want you to do this, but I'm not going to give you what you stand in need of to see it through. Everyone is to use the gift in this notice to minister to one another. Which means it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about all of us from a non-selfish standpoint. Everyone has received grace to minister. The word manifold means variegated. It comes in all shapes and sizes and forms to meet whatever the need is. And you are to minister as a good steward of what God has given you to minister. Because every steward, and we're all stewards, are given an account of our stewardship. You know, when you stand before Christ, and when I stand before Christ, He's not going to see, well, I see that you got four PhDs and you drove a red Corvette. It's not going to come up. I see you shot a four under par. What's going to be evaluated are the things that matter in light of eternity. Did you walk with me and enjoy fellowship with me? And did you love me? And did you love others even though they were unlovely? Because I loved you when you were unlovely. And I sought to minister to you and I gave you a stewardship and I gifted you. And did you walk with me and did your life count? And that's why it says here, you are to do it with the ability which God supplies. If that doesn't encourage you, it's not like you got to strap this baby on your back and carry this burden. It's saying, you know what, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. And yet, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to walk by faith and I'm going to trust you to make the difference up. Because I'm a poor and beggarly vessel. But there's only one way that this is going to happen. You got to have the mind of Christ by faith. Go to Philippians 2. In the first four verses of chapter 2, what does he say? If there's any consolation in Christ, and there is, these are all first-class condition. If there's any comfort of love, and there is, if there's fellowship in the Spirit, if there's affection and mercy, and all these things are ours in Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, exercising these things, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What a difference life makes when you think like that. Let each of you look not only your own interests, I mean that's part of life, but also consider the interests of others. How do you do this, verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself beyond belief. His God, he became a man. Not only is a man, though, he took on the form of a slave. And then he died a slave's death. That's the ultimate in humility, was his posture. And because that was the case, what did he say in Matthew verse 20 and verse 28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And when you have the mind of Christ, the words that are never going to come into your brain is, who's ministering to me? Did that ever come in the mind of Christ? What came in the mind of Christ is, how can I minister in the will of God to serve others? And so if you're walking with the Lord, and you see that the purpose of your existence down here is to maximize your time for Jesus Christ, and you have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not be served, sky's the limit. Sky's the limit in terms of what can get done for Jesus Christ. And you'll have a fulfilling life. Because the only thing that matters is relationships. And when you're ministering in the body of Christ, you're affecting others' relationships. And that's what it's all about. And you know what? It even goes beyond the body of Christ, because Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have the opportunity. As we have the opportunity God gives us to minister to so-and-so. Do it. Yeah, but you know what? They don't appreciate me. Yeah, like you appreciate Christ like you should. And you appreciate others like you should. And is that the standard? I don't even get a thanks. So were you doing it for the thanks, or were you doing it for the glory of the Lord? Have you ever said, Lord, is there someone here you want me to minister to? Has that entered your brain? This is kind of a punchy message, I get that. But I want you to just think in terms of why you're here. And we can make a difference. I mean, if you stopped and prayed about, is there someone I know who I can invite to VBS? Because I know if you don't stop and think about it, you ain't going to think about it. You know, God says, I want your life to count. The Christian life is not about you, it's about Christ. And you can have a fulfilling life if you're willing to look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider that this is a grace operation from beginning to end. We're so indebted to you for our position in Christ, that you loved us when we were unlovely. You sent your Son to pay the full penalty of our sin, to give us a full and free life in all eternity, an abundant life that'll have no end. A life of peace and joy in the meantime, as in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we have opportunity here in life, each moment, each day, to make a difference. We can pray for others. We can minister to others. We can love others just like you loved us. Help us to become real in our thinking, to see life from your point of view, to trust you with the details, that we'd recognize you've got a good and acceptable, perfect will of God that involves works that you want us to walk in, that you prepared beforehand. So that when we stand before our Savior and our life is evaluated, He can say, you were a faithful steward. What amazing words to hear. So we thank you for your grace in these things. And we ask that you, Spirit of God, would illumine our thinking, in particular to what we need to see through this, for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.